Good morning again. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 13. It says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time." It goes on and describes God as being the God, the blessed, the only ruler. And we'll get into those verses next week. This week, what we'd like to do is look at the part of those verses 13 and 14 and kind of start on verse 15, where it says that at the end of verse 13, "I charge you to keep this command." Paul is writing to Timothy. He's given him a command. He's given him an entire letter. And again, we're at the closing part of the letter. And these are very important things that he's telling him. He's not just writing him a letter to encourage him to keep going. He's not just writing him a letter, a friendly letter, to find out how things are going or to maintain contact because they're friends. He's writing him a letter that is, besides all those things, it is the Word of God. And when he says this right here, "I charge you," he is using a word there, a term, a phrase that we normally would not use in a friendly letter. You wouldn't write somebody and charge them. The word "charge," you can see on the notes that are in your bulletin, it means to command, to order, to charge. And it's used other places. He starts the book off in chapter 1, verse 3. We'll flip back there real quickly. And it says right there, the NIV uses the word "urge." "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines." He's used the word there where he commands Timothy. He says, "I commanded you to stay there so you could command also." And here he's telling him again, "I'm charging you, I'm commanding you to stay there, I'm commanding you to do these things." And it's a very important thing that he's got, that he's saying. And again, it's nothing that you'd find in a friendly letter or even a business letter very often. It's almost as if it's a legal letter, a charge, a court order. And it's coming from the court of heaven. Paul is a missionary, he's an evangelist, he's an apostle, he's established churches, and now Timothy has taken his place in this particular church as the pastor. And it's a very serious business. The kingdom of God is based on this very fact. He goes on and says this. He's charging. He says, "I charge you to keep this command." He's being charged to keep a command, and the command includes the things that have just been listed. And in review, the three things that he's been told to do are flee, pursue, and fight. He's to flee away from the things of the world, materialism, divisiveness in the church, and then false teaching, as we've talked about. Those are the things he's supposed to flee from. He is then supposed to pursue the things of God, the godly life, which include righteousness, includes endurance and gentleness. He's supposed to take that and pursue that. And then the last thing is fight the good fight of faith, the ideal of living that life before people, of taking what God has given him and living in this world as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the kingdom of light. And there's a big difference to it. It's not just a matter of just becoming a believer and now he's saved and he's going to heaven. It should impact his life. It should change his life. So much so that people should be able to recognize the difference in his life, what's taking place as he begins to live the godly life. And Timothy is being told by Paul to do this. It's a demand. It goes on and says, "I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Without spot or blame. We can just jump through those words if we wanted to. Spot or blame, that means he's supposed to do it without doing it wrong. You know, do it right and don't do it wrong. But those two words are very interesting. Spot and blame. We want to spend a little bit of time looking at what those words mean and find out where they're going with them. First of all, just a definition of the word spot. It means free from censure, irreproachable, and free from vice. The idea of being free from censure, meaning it's pure, without spot. He is supposed to have a Christian life that is without spot. It is not tarnished by the world. Now, of course, Paul and Timothy, as we all realize, that every person is going to have problems. Every person is going to have sins. John writes in the first book, first chapter of 1 John, and says, "If we say we do not have any sin, then we deceive ourselves." So it is not the idea that we are going to ever attain this perfect life where we are, one, never tempted, and two, we never fall into sin in our thoughts or in our actions. The ideal is to continue improving, to continue walking after God, to keep your goal on Jesus Christ. If it was possible for you to achieve this perfect life of arriving above, you know, the level of the average person, of reaching perfection, then Paul himself would not have written, "I have not yet attained it." And they would not have needed verses where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. John writes that is as a way of getting out of our sin, a way of being cleansed from our sin, is to confess to God that we have indeed sinned. So we need to realize that God, although He commands us to walk in this spotless life, realizes that we are, and David writes of this too, that we are made of dust, that we are not God Himself, that we are struggling. What He simply asks us to do is when we do fall, when we do fail, is to quickly turn back to Him and say, yes, I have made a mistake. Not to say, I haven't, I'm fine, and keep trying to justify it, but be honest with yourself. Be pure with yourself. Realize, be spotless, that when you fall, I fell, I made a mistake. And confess that sin and continue on. And this is how it says, Jesus Christ will then cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that He will keep us pure. Again, that is not a guarantee, that is not a license. People say, well, sometimes you say those types of things, well, people will go off and they'll begin sinning because all they've got to do is confess that they were wrong. If a person has a heart after God, and they are willing to go to God and say, yeah, I have fallen, I've made a mistake, then that person is the type of person that's not going to willingly run off into sin knowing, well, God's going to forgive me. Surely a person is not going to sin realizing that, well, all I got to do is tell God I made a mistake. That's almost a two-track mind. It's a double-minded person there again. The idea is that if you're walking after God, the encouraging thing is, as you pursue God, but He expects you to pursue Him, He also realizes there's going to be times where you're going to fail. He doesn't want to condemn you. He doesn't want to point His finger at you. He simply wants to lift you back up and say, let's keep going. Let's keep continuing on. The idea there, again, is to be without spot. And all of us have spots. The idea is to be cleansed of those spots. That is through Jesus Christ. Confession of our sin when we make a mistake. It's not a place you need to go. It's not a thing you need to do. It's not an amount of money you've got to pay. It's simply confessing, I've made a mistake. And He will cleanse you. And you'll be free, or you will be without spot. The other word there is the word without blame. And it means not apprehended. And it can be laid hold of. Not apprehended. It refers to the idea again, without blame, is that you can't be found faithless. It can't be pointed out that you have failed. It can't be a label that you have turned away from God. It can't be apprehended. You may have somebody be able to point and say, I think, but you can't see it. The ideal is to avoid being accused of, or not accused of, but avoid being labeled, being brought in after you've been accused of, proven that you're guilty. Blameless. And it has the ideal of being faithful to God. What I want to do is go to Matthew chapter 25, because in Matthew chapter 25 we see these two things come up again. Not in the same words, but the same idea. And on the radio this morning, I talked a little bit about faithfulness, and we're going to talk about that today a little bit again. But faithfulness. God does not hold us accountable for success. And again, we mentioned this on the radio. Success comes from God. He is not looking at you or looking at me. He's not looking at our church and demanding or commanding us to be successful. Now, don't get me wrong on this. If your ministry before God would fail, for example, let's say you're Noah and you preach for over 100 years and nobody gets born again, you'd consider your ministry a failure. He didn't convert anybody. He took his family into the ark with him, but that may have been simply because God gave him mercy on his family and let him bring him along because of Noah's own righteousness. He saved his own family, maybe, just because of his own righteousness. But other than that, Noah had no impact. Can you believe that? Noah had no impact on his generation. He was not successful. Moses, after 40 years of leading the people, he had to lead the people for 40 years in the wilderness. And even then, the people did not understand so many of the things. Jesus Christ, His ministry, it ended up getting Him nailed on the cross. Where was the success? God does not require us to be successful. What He requires of us is what Noah did, what Moses did, what Jesus Christ did. He was what? They were what? They were faithful. They were supposed to go, Noah was supposed to build the ark and preach to the people of his generation. And if Noah stayed in that mentality, I'm to preach the word and build the ark, he's going to have what we may want to call a relaxed mental attitude, meaning everything's going to be fine. My job, I'm responsible to tell you the word of God. I'm responsible to build the ark. That's all I can do. I can't make you grow. I can't make the seeds grow on the ground. I can plant the seeds, but I can't make him grow. The minute Moses or Noah would get the idea that I'm not, after 100, I got room on the ark for more people. Where are they at? He would start looking at himself. I've got to figure out some other way of getting these people on the ark. And you know what he would have ended up doing? He would have ended up compromising. We've got room on the ark. I tell you what, maybe we could sell you rooms on the ark. He tried some other way to get these people on the ark. The rule was to accept God's will, to accept God's plan, to accept the word of God, and then you can get on the ark. If they rejected that, which they did, they didn't want to get on the ark. He wasn't like he was keeping them out. They didn't want to get on the ark. There's no other way to get on the ark. They couldn't buy their way on. Noah could have maybe somehow said, well, we're going to be on the ark, and we're going to have a lot of good food. We're going to have a lot of good music, great entertainment for about a year. Would you like to join us for this sea cruise? Well, man, he could have packed the place full, maybe. But he would not compromise, because why? Why was he unwilling to compromise? Because he understood his job was to proclaim the message and build the ark. God is going to have to convince these people to get on the ark with me. The minute these things, you get off track on that, is when, like we said this morning again, is when you become discouraged, when you become upset, when you realize that things aren't working, when you're trying to make things happen. Our job is to be success, or is to be faithful. And in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, we'll read through part of it and come down to this, the important part we want to look at. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, it says, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, again, it'll be like a man going on a journey. And this is Jesus referring to himself and what he's going to do. It's a parable about what is actually going to take place. Who called his servants, that would be you and I, and entrusted his property to them. The property would be all the resources that God has given to us. If it's spiritual gifts, or if it's physical, natural, material things that he's given for us to use. Entrusted his property to them, because Jesus Christ is in charge of both the spiritual and the physical. We've talked about that before. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. This is very interesting. They're not the same. People are not given equal things from God. One was given 5, 2, and 1. Now you explain that to the United States government on how that could possibly be fair. From the very beginning, this is God himself. I gave 1 5, I gave 1 2, and I gave 1 1. Well, that ain't fair. Well, no, I gave to their ability. Oh, based on their ability. Well, where did they get their ability? Did they produce it? Did they design it? Did they develop it? God gave them the ability. So God gives them the ability. It's not like, see, you've got that much ability. Here's your talent to go with it. This is what I'm giving you to use with your ability that you've been given. So in both cases, God is in control. So all people are not given the same thing. All people are not expected to achieve the same level of success. What is God looking for? Let's continue on. Then he went on a journey. Jesus Christ is on a journey, we can say. He's gone to heaven and will return. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work. He was quick about it. He was very precise. He knew what he was doing. He didn't have to make up his mind. He knew what God wanted him to do. Went to work at once, and it says, put his money to work, put his talents to work. He was quick and precise about it, and he did something with it. He did what he could with it and gained 5 more. So he did have success. He did produce. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So he says, no, I'm not going to do this. He said, I'm going to hide this thing. And we're going to find out why he does this here in just a minute. After a long time, that's where we're at right now in the church age, Jesus Christ says, I'll be back. Well, Paul thought he'd come back. Then the early church thought he'd come back. Martin Luther thought he'd come back. People in the 1800s thought he'd come back. All the way through the 1900s, people saying, he's coming back. We think he's coming back. It's been a long time. The guarantee is he will come back, and it will be a long time. The master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, notice what he's going to be commended for. He does not say, I'm glad you did because I've got more. I'm glad you were successful. He commends him for these things right here. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Notice what he is talking about. He calls him a good and faithful servant. The ideal of good is something that is worthwhile. It is something that is usable. It is something that will produce. Other things in Scripture that are referred to being good, in the same word, agathos, are trees, soil, days. For example, soil, that's good soil because it can produce. That's a good tree because it has fruit. And this was called a good servant. Again, the ideal of being spotless and blameless. He was good. And also the most important thing there was he was faithful. The production comes from God, but the man had to put it to work. He had to be faithful. Now, let's go look at that other guy. The same thing happens with the second man, but the third guy there that hid it. It says, then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he says, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. This is exactly what has taken place in our world today. There are people that are afraid of God. Now, afraid in the sense that they think of him as being unjust. They think they're just in what they think about God. And let's look at what this man says. It's very revealing. And when we explain this, you're going to see people, maybe in your own life, maybe some ideas that you've had in the past or presently have right now, that is going to make you afraid of God. That's going to make you an unfaithful servant. For some reason, you're turning away from God. Or people, as a whole, are turning away from God. He says these things. I knew that you are a hard man. Now, is this true of God? Is this true of this master? Was this master a hard man? He gave them 5, 2, and 1. He says, here, go ahead. And when they came back and they'd received it, he says, come on, I'm going to give you more. You've been successful. I'm going to give you more. Is that a hard person? Is that an unreasonable person? Not at all. But the man who'd received the one talent, he thought, this guy is a hard man, meaning that he was not fair, that he was not a good God. This is one of Satan's original accusations against God. One of the first things that people, or from the satanic realm, that comes up and tries to attack God is, he is not good. He is not fair. Well, he may not be good like Santa Claus is good, and he may not be fair like the government tries to be fair, but he is indeed a good God, and he is a very fair God. He is indeed, those names are what he is called. He is good, he is fair, he is just. He is the perfect God. But yet, Satan would accuse him, and then through people would accuse him of saying he is not a fair God, he is not a good God. What would be the result? If you would believe that lie, would you be willing to work for somebody who was not fair? Would you be willing to be faithful to somebody that you knew was not faithful to you? Especially when it's God. And if Satan can convince people that on some level that he is not a good God of some area, then it's going to step them back on faithfulness. We must realize these first two servants were faithful because they knew God was a good God, that he was a fair God. That makes it a whole lot easier to serve and be faithful when you know God is good. God's good. Well, let's just do what he said then. The other thing, or the next thing, there's two more. Harvesting where you have not sown. Where you have not sown. What would you think of somebody that came out to your field and began to harvest it? What are you doing out there? Harvesting. You didn't sow that. No, but I'm out here first. The man thought God was, or at least his master, would harvest where he was not, he didn't sow it. In other words, he's calling him a what? A thief. He said, I knew you were unfair, and I know you're a thief, that you would actually take something that wasn't yours. In other words, he's not the creator. This is what we see going throughout our society right now, our culture today. God is not the creator, so why be faithful to him? He didn't make us. He didn't plant us here. We evolve. Why be faithful to God? If you don't think God created you, why would you be faithful to him? He's reaping what he did not sow. If God did not create you and put you on this planet, then what business does he have coming and telling you what to do? But on the other hand, if he did create you and put you here, then he's got every right to tell you what to do and every right to demand what he wants because he is God. Then you go back the other way, well, but he's not a fair God. God is the creator. He does have the right to tell you what to do. But the other side, he's a good God. What he tells you to do is going to be good. That makes it so easy to follow God. He owns me, and he wants what's best for me. I guess he's smarter than me. I better do what he says. But if you break down those first two things, God didn't create me, and God's not good besides, then I sure wouldn't be in church. I sure wouldn't be talking about this kind of stuff. I'd be out preaching some other type of gospel to get away from this unfair God who has no business telling us what to do. And of course, we'd be very adamant about it also. And the third thing, after having said, having not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Where you had not scattered refers to the ideal of work. He did not work. He says, you didn't sow it and you didn't work for it. It's interesting because To say that God did not work, you'd say, well, he just snapped his fingers or just spoke the word and the universe came into existence. Well, okay, that's pretty easy if you're God. But to say that God has never worked, to say that Jesus Christ has never worked, you would forget about the cross, the greatest work ever done by anybody to carry away the sins of the world. He has done the work. In other words, he is the God who created us. He is a good God, and he's done his fair share of the work. It's not, well, you're just lucky. You're God. I'm God. That means I'm the most responsible. I had to die on the cross to take away the sins of the world. You didn't do that, and I didn't ask you to. Why didn't he ask me to go to the cross? Because I'm not responsible to go to the cross. It's not my job to go to the cross. Whose job is it to save the world? It's God's. He's the one that created us. The situation fell apart, and he's the one that says, I will solve the problem. It was his responsibility. Of course, we could say he didn't have to, and actually, as God, he didn't have to. But if you were going to, as we've talked about, the idea of taking care of little fish or taking care of pets, if my son has an animal, I expect him to feed it. I expect him to take care of it. And if that animal were to get into a trap, I wouldn't expect my son to say, I might, but well, dumb animal, he got in a trap. What would you think he should do? If that's your animal and you're in charge of that animal, the responsible or the faithful owner of the animal would go out and set the animal free from the trap, risking a lot of things to get that animal set free. Jesus Christ, again, is the faithful creator. When he saw us in a situation, he took responsibility. Yes, he had the power to say, so what? He could have done that and life would have gone on fine for him. But he realized, as a faithful creator, as the good God, I must do my fair share of the work. I've got to save creation. Now, understanding those three things are going to help you be the good and faithful servant. One, God is good. Two, God is the creator. He has every right to tell you what to do. And three, he's done his share of the work. Well, he expects you to do something. He expects an awful lot out of us. He hasn't asked you to get nailed on the cross. He hasn't asked you to die. Even if people have been nailed on the cross, Peter was upside down. But Peter died and went into glory. He did not suffer for the sins of the world. Nobody can ever do the work that Jesus Christ had to do. When you understand those three things, he's good, he is the creator, and he's done his fair share, you're going to be a faithful servant. You're going to be the faithful servant. It goes on and says here again, then the man who had received the one talent said, Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man. That's a lie. Harvesting where you had not sown. That's a lie. And gathering where you had not scattered seed. That's a lie. So I was afraid. You're afraid of a lie. You're afraid of God because you do not know who he is. And that's why all the way through the scriptures, Paul, Jesus, Moses, you know the word. You've got to know the truth. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him, you must stop the false teaching. Why you got to stop the false teaching? False teaching is a lie, and lies will make people afraid of God because it's not the truth. They get things twisted around, and they're going to end up falling away from God because they're unfaithful. And then the man goes on and says this, So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belonged to you. And he gives it to him. And of course, you know the rest of the story. His master replied, You wicked and lazy servant. Now that would be a true accusation. Instead of a good and faithful, they are wicked and lazy. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has a 10. Notice what God does. He says, so you believe these things about me. Even if you believe they're not true, but so you believe those things, you didn't even act the right way then. He says, if you really believe those things about me, that I was a hard man, that I would harvest where I did not harvest, that you thought I was a thief, and I was going to come back and take what wasn't mine. And he says, the smart man would have at least put it on deposit. You at least would have been respectful for me. He says, you are lazy. You're wicked and lazy. You wouldn't even be smart about it. You should at least put it in a bank and I could at least get interest on it. But you wouldn't even do that. You're not even smart. It's an interesting concept for those people that he is referring to. Let's go back, if we can, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have one other thought that we want to grab out of this verse. Because Paul is charging Timothy, I charge you to keep this command. And again, those are military terms. As you see on the notes, it refers to a snappy command in the military. I command you to do this now. Yes, sir, it's done. It wasn't like we encourage you, we invite you. It's like, Timothy, you do it. It's got to be done. And if you don't do it, you're being disobedient. You're being unfaithful. You've got to take care of these things. He calls him and says to him to be spotless and blameless. And notice what he says. Do this command without spot or blame. Referring again to keeping yourself clean and pure before God and faithful to Him. Understanding Jesus Christ will remove your sin. And understand Jesus Christ is the good and faithful God. To keep this command without spot or blame, until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord. Not until you're tired. Not until you can't go any further. Not until you think you've done it enough. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of an open-ended command. When are we done? Not yet. He's not here yet. Are we done yet? Not yet. To go on and on. It's the idea here that they're thinking that this thing, that Jesus Christ, again, the idea throughout the New Testament, and Jesus Christ never said when He was going to come back. He says, I am coming back. But these people are living. And don't think it's wrong today when people will say, I think Jesus Christ is coming back in my generation. I think I will see the return of the Lord. People, well, you're a fanatic. That don't matter. These people, He did not say, until you die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He says, until the appearing of our Lord. These people that wrote the New Testament, they were looking up. They're writing with one hand and looking up. One more day. One more day. There is any time now. They're thinking Jesus Christ is coming back. And you understand how they worked? They didn't work well. Our 15-year plan is, and in 25 years I hope to achieve, and someday when I've got grandchildren, they're thinking, this may be the last day. Not that they're going to die. But Jesus Christ, this whole thing's going to end real quickly. Go to, if you could, I'll show you an indication of this in 1 Corinthians. If you can, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, 29. We're not going to go through this whole thing. And we shouldn't really read this because we don't have time to explain this in great detail, but I will read it and just leave you hanging, I guess. This could be one of those verses where you could really start a false group with it. And it'd probably be pretty popular. But Paul is writing here, giving some commands here to the Corinthians, and he says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. And he's telling them what to do. He says, the time is short. We don't have much time. He says, what I mean, what I'm trying to say, is you'd better get to work. You'd better get your lives back in track with God and get something done, because we're running out of time. Not you're getting older and we're all going to die, but Jesus Christ said He would be back. We don't know when He's coming, and the time is short. They are expecting Jesus Christ to come back. If you think in your mind, Jesus Christ may be coming back pretty quick, then you are on the right line of thinking. If you're thinking, well, it may be another 1,000 years, well, you may be right, but your attitude should be, it could be today. It could be sometime in my lifetime. It could be happening pretty quick. The next part I'll just read so you know what I'm talking about. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. See, that needs to be explained. We won't do that right now. Don't put that on the radio. Okay, I want to look at these two things. I want to go to First Thessalonians, please, and then Second Thessalonians right after that, and show you there's two things that this could be referring to. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We're kind of winding this down here right now. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking of, there are two appearings of the Lord. It speaks of the appearing of our Lord. And that word in the Greek, the appearing, refers to a divine manifestation where God just appears. And you understand, God can do that anytime He wants to. He's done it in the past throughout Scripture. But the day is coming where Jesus Christ is going to step out of the spiritual realm and step into our physical realm and be seen. And it's not going to be like, well, you know, that kind of looks like the Lord. It's going to be something that is going to be so outstanding. In fact, it's going to be one of the weapons that He fights against the Antichrist army with. It's just His appearing. His appearing is going to destroy people. He's just going to show up. And it's going to destroy people, His very showing up. Different place in the Old Testament we have the Lord appearing, and I was going to go through them today, but we're going to run out of time, is in the book of Exodus when they built the temple, and then right before they got, or excuse me, the tabernacle, and they had the Ark of the Covenant and everything all set up, when they had all the things set up, it says the cloud appeared and the glory of the Lord came into that temple. The same thing happened, excuse me, the tabernacle. The same thing happened in the First Kings where they built the temple for God and He came and manifested Himself in that temple. The glory of the Lord appeared. Now you understand, the Lord's glory, see if you can understand this, the glory of the Lord is not something that He takes with Him. It's not like a flashlight. It's not like, oh, the Lord's here, oh, just a minute, click, and there's the glory. And he can shut it off and put it back in his pocket. Can I see the glory of the Lord? Yeah, here it is. It's him. It's his. It's just who he is. A bad example would be, and it's a good example, but it's a ridiculous. It's like someone who smells, someone who's got a body odor. It's like they just show up and the odor fills the room. Or something to go to the positive side. Perfume. Someone's got perfume on, that'd be better. They walk in the room and their perfume fills the room. It's not like, can you shut that off? Oh yeah, shut it off. And the odor or the perfume leaves. It's part of them. It's who they are. And when Jesus Christ shows up, his glory appears. And this happens throughout. And that's what they're talking about here in this verse. That when he appears, his appearing, it's a divine manifestation. We can sometimes say we sense God. Or you can see, like the Bible says, you can see the result of the wind or the Spirit of God moving. But the day is coming where God is going to step into the physical realm. And we're going to see him. We're going to smell him. He is going to fill this area. He's going to be here. And it's going to be the glory of God. It's going to be something that is... The people of the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't stand up in the presence of it. They would fall down. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it speaks of him, his returning. And we'll probably pick this up next week. But it talks about when he returns for the rapture of the church. And then they've got some questions on this. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks about him coming back after the tribulation or the second coming. So he is going to appear again at the rapture, but only the believers will see him at that time. If you are a believer today, at the rapture church, when he appears, he will appear in the sky, and at that point, it talks about, we'll talk again this next week, you'll be changed and taken into heaven with him. But the unbeliever will, they don't know, they'll just take your car. They'll just move into your house. It's just, they didn't see anything. It was just like a normal day to them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ will appear, you will see it, and you'll be changed, and it'll be the most glorious day the believer has ever had. But the unbeliever, he'll just be born as you are. I thought he was born as you are too. It's like, well, he lets his mower running. And they will not have a clue. And then they'll go into the last tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of the day he comes back on his second coming and comes back as the judge of the world. It says this. Verse 8, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And that is that glory of the Lord, the splendor of his coming. When he returns, they will see it, and it will destroy the unbelievers. Many of the unbelievers will perish because Jesus Christ simply showed himself. It's interesting. When the believer sees the glory of the Lord, they're changed and taken into eternity. When the unbeliever sees the glory of the Lord, when they see the splendor, when he reveals himself, they're destroyed. It's the same thing. The glory that changes you is the glory that destroys the unbeliever. And this glory of the Lord is now, someday, going to appear. We'll pick up with this next week. We've got some other interesting things to look at. Father, we thank you so much for the word. We ask that we might be faithful servants, that we might understand you are a good God. And I ask that you would put it in our hearts. Give us a spirit of understanding and a heart of wisdom that we might follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.